This morning, as you see in your bulletin, our scripture lesson is from Genesis chapter 1. In fact, our scripture lesson is Genesis chapter 1. You will be happy to know that I am not going to try to preach on every one of these 31 verses, but rather I would like for us to consider the whole of the chapter as a whole this morning. And before we do that, we need to hear what it has to say. You have it in your bulletin there. I'm not quite sure how Bob managed to get all of that in one little bulletin with everything else, but congratulations, he did. But always, I encourage you to bring your Bibles. And so let us hear God's Word as it comes to us from Genesis, the first chapter. In the beginning, God created heaven, the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was an evening and a morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the heavens, from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was an evening and a morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening and a morning the sixth day. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Well, I want to talk to you this morning about the very same thing I talked or tried to talk to the children about a few minutes ago. Not my spectacles, but rather the spectacles of Scripture. The view that we have of the world we live in. Our world and life view. What is this world we live in? What is this history we inhabit? Who and what are we? These are some of the most basic questions that we have to answer. C.S. Lewis wrote a book in the latter part of his career entitled The Discarded Image. The image he was referring to was the perspective of people in the Renaissance. He was a professor of Renaissance literature. And he said, you can't understand the literature of the Renaissance until you understand their perspective, their view of the world. Now, he called it the discarded image because we no longer believe the world is the way they believed it to be. But what do we believe it to be today? Where do we get our image of reality, of the world? It actually comes from a variety of places. It comes from our parents or our grandparents. It comes from our teachers, our friends. It comes from the movies we watch, the books we read, the music we listen to, even the fairy tales that we listen to as children. All of these combine to help us come to certain conclusions about the world we live in and about who we are and what our place is in the world. I've entitled this message, The Forgotten Image, because it is one of my beliefs that the world and life view of the West that has been by and large Christian is quickly being forgotten. People are forgetting what we once believed and held to be truth. Our culture is growing increasingly secular. By that I mean our culture is increasingly becoming indifferent to God. Religion is pushed to the suburbs, to the outside, to something that's private. And it doesn't really matter what you believe there. Just leave it off over there and we'll deal with the realities of life over here. People rarely consider what their world and life view is. They rarely consider that there are some profound changes going on. The Bible, however, teaches us how to see the world, how to see our lives. And today and over the days ahead, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about what the Bible says about you and me and the world we live in. Now this morning, as I've read this first chapter of Genesis, we're in the very foundation of all these things. Genesis means the beginning. And I'd like to just remind you of three things that the chapter one of Genesis teaches us about the world we live in. These sound ridiculously simple in some ways, but they are profound. We need to get them straight. The first thing we see here in this passage is that we live in a world that is a real world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't dream the heavens and the earth. He didn't imagine the heavens and the earth. He created them. He called them into a real existence out of nothing. Now you might be thinking, well, of course he did. And of course the world is real. What else would it be? Well, there are a lot of religions in the world today that say that the world is in fact imaginary. Many Eastern religions hold that life is imagination. It's all just an illusion. And it's important that we come down on one side of this fence or the other, because if you visit some of those countries like India, where they believe that the world is a mirage, guess what we find there? Life is exceedingly cheap. It doesn't really matter because it is all an imaginary thing. And this view has found a foothold in Western culture as well. Row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. Merrily, 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 life is what? A dream, right? Well, you know, there are a lot of people today that, you know, really think that perhaps reality that we live in is imaginary. Maybe it is just an illusion. About a decade ago, a movie came out called The Matrix. And if you're familiar with it, you know, it was a science fiction movie where this hero wakes up and he comes to find out that the world as we know it is all a virtual reality created by aliens that enslaved the human race several generations back. And he and a small group of people who realize what's really going on are attempting to break out of the virtual reality. And, you know, as they do so, it's, of course, a wild adventure, and there's a lot of violence. And I remember when the movie came out, some of the critics saying it's an extremely violent movie. And I heard the reply of some of the people who liked the movie saying, well, yeah, but the violence wasn't real. It was just in the virtual world, you know. And there's the rub, you see. And that's a very potent idea for more and more people in our society. That it's not real, that it is just a pretend thing. And so what do we see happening in our culture today? As this idea encroaches further and further, we see human beings becoming cheaper and cheaper, and life counting for less and less. The Bible teaches us that right now counts forever. The Bible teaches us, Jesus teaches us, that your actions today have eternal consequences. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels." There are a lot of people today that believe that it doesn't really matter what you do, that, you know, your decisions don't make any difference. There's even a school of theology that teaches this. That it's all been decided already, and nothing you can do will make any difference at all. Jesus calls upon us to make a difference. He calls upon us to make decisions. He calls upon us to follow Him. He says that we are responsible for the decisions that we make, and thus He commands us to put our hand in His and trust Him and follow Him. The point is that your life matters. Your life makes a difference. Whoever you are, no matter how much education you have or whatever you lack, no matter how much money you have or how little you may have, no matter if you are a leader of nations or someone living your life out in obscurity, your deeds, your words, your prayers make a difference. You have a part to play in the kingdom of God. You know, this is one of the things that J.R. Tolkien was trying to get across in his Lord of the Rings trilogy. You know, Middle Earth is being dominated by this horrendous evil. Who's going to save them? The elves? No. Man? No, man's strength was broken long ago, as they said. The long livers, such as King Aragorn? No. Who is it? The hobbits. The halflings, the strangest creatures of all of a sudden everything turns on what they do. And as the queen of the elves said to Frodo, even the smallest can change the world. And that is a very Christian notion. Even the smallest can change the world. You can make a difference. And you're called upon to make a difference. Some years ago, a Wall Street investor retired. And he and his wife sold their house, and they bought this magnificent yacht. And they took it and started heading south for the Caribbean. They were going down the intercoastal waterway. And as they were going down, they stopped off at Hilton Head for a couple of weeks at one of our marinas. And one of our intrepid newspaper reporters found his way over to the yacht to interview this important man who's now retired and to look at his yacht. And they had a big spread in the local Hilton Head paper on it. And he asked him at one point in the interview, well, you know, after all of this success you've had, what are you going to do now? And the guy's got his drink, you know, and he's sitting on the deck of his ship, and he smiled and he said, well, we're going down to the Caribbean and we're going to sail around and we're going to build sandcastles and collect seashells. And that's success. I remember being in a small group in our church the following week, and one of the ladies said, can you imagine being summoned into the presence of Jesus at the end of your life? And he says, so, what did you do with the time and the opportunities I gave you? And you say, well, I got this nice bucket of seashells here. You know, what are we investing our lives in? What should we be doing with our lives? J.R. Tolkien had a friend named C.S. Lewis who believed some of the same things Tolkien believed. Let me read you a brief quote from Lewis on this point. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life to ours is as the life of a gnat. It is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And I just ask, what are you investing your life in? We should be investing our lives in the lives of those around us, because the people around us have immortal souls. They're going to live somewhere in eternity, for better or worse. We need to be sharing Jesus Christ with them. If they know Jesus Christ, we need to be encouraging them to walk with Him. We need to be teaching them what it is to follow Him. It's called discipleship. These are the things that will last. Build churches, they'll collapse. Build nations, they have all collapsed at one point or another. Write great books, eventually they'll molder and burn. But immortal souls, all of us have one. Everyone here has one. We're all going to live somewhere in eternity. And this is one of the reasons why the Bible is so strong about why we must love one another and encourage one another and not sin against one another and put stumbling blocks before one another. We live in a real world, and you have a real life. The second point, and I'll go through these last two points briefly. Second point is that we live in an orderly, purposeful world. You heard it six times as I read through the chapter. There was an evening and a morning, the first day through the sixth day. And what this simply means is that when God created the world, He wove into its very atomic structure design, and it carries out the purposes of its designer. People call it physical laws. You can bank on these physical laws. They always reoccur the same way. Water always boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level. We can look in the world and see cause and effect. What goes up must come down because of the law of gravity. Why? Because God ordered it to be so. God did not create a chaos. He created a cosmos. And that makes empirical science possible. If this world was simply an accident, then there can be no cause and effect. There can be no repeatable experiments. It's just all an accident. Anything could happen from here on out. But because God created it, and because He created an orderly world, there is order. And we can have an experiment here in Winchester and repeat it in San Francisco or even in China, and it'll all come out the same if we do the things correctly. A plus B equals C. It always worked that way because God made it so. Now, the encroaching idea today, as a result of evolution and as a result of ignoring God, is that we live in a random universe, a chaotic universe, the theory of chaos. Anything can happen, and it very well may happen. And when people start believing that about the physical world, guess what happens? The moral world starts to follow it. In other words, we begin to see people who have difficulty with the concept of consequences. We all know those people, don't we? I mean, you know, people that if you make $100 a week and you spend $150 a week, you're going to go into debt. You got to live within your means. There are consequences if you don't. We got a whole load of folks in Washington apparently can't grasp just those simple little consequences. You know, they're in charge. And what follows this? Well, moral chaos follows. You know, what has happened is our culture has said we don't want to believe in God because, you know, it's just too difficult a concept, and because he's a judge and we think judging is really bad. So we're going to get rid of this judgmental God. Well, guess what? When you get rid of the judge, you get rid of the idea of justice. And when you get rid of the idea of justice, guess what else? You get rid of the idea of hope. Imagine playing baseball with no rules. Imagine you're sliding into home plate and the ball comes in and you look up and there's no umpire. Who's to say? And that's where many people are today. They are living in a morally chaotic world. And we wonder as a nation, why are we having these people pop up all around who have no conscience? They go in and shoot up a movie theater, or they go in and shoot up a children's school. How can we have such people in our world? We laugh about the idea of judgment and are stunned when there are people who act like there is no judge. You know, we laugh at the idea of right and wrong, and we're staggered when people are committing wrong. You see, you can't deny it on one side and have it on the other. And that's what we see occurring in our culture. But you and I, who know that there is a God, and there is right and wrong, and that he is the justifier of all things, we have hope. We know that there is truth, we know that there is justice, and we know that truth and justice ultimately will triumph because God is going to win. How do we know that? Read the last two chapters of the Bible. God is going to win. We live in a world that's orderly and purposeful. What goes up must come down. Finally, we live in a world that God created to be good. It has fallen into sin. It has been flawed by sin. But in its origin, it was created to be good. You read the benediction, verse 31. God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening and morning the sixth day. You know, in ancient times, there was a man named Plato. And he was a deep thinker and a philosopher. And he came up with the idea that the physical world we live in is nasty. It's simply a shadow. It's a cheap imitation of the real world. The real world's a spirit world. And what we ought to want to do is get out of this nasty prison house of a physical world and get into the spiritual world where everything's great. And when Christianity came along, many people who believed in Christ still held on to Plato because it sounded pretty good, didn't it? You know, we all want to go to heaven. But Christianity does not believe that the physical, because it's physical, is evil. In fact, every other religion in the world promises to get you out of this world. Christianity alone promises to redeem the world. Read the last two chapters of the Bible. I saw the New Jerusalem. What was it doing? Coming down out of heaven from above into this world, to be rooted and planted in this world. This world is to be redeemed. And that means, again, as Christians, we value the world. We value all lives, whether the lives seem to be useful to society or not. We think they have value and meaning. We care about the environment. We're not like the secularist who worships the environment, who calls it Mother Earth and thinks that it created him. We know it's not that. But nevertheless, we see ourselves as the cultivators and protectors of the world around us. As God made Adam and Eve to be gardeners, so we are. And we are to cherish and cultivate the world around us and put it to its intended use. All of this comes out of the idea of our world and life view, the image we have of the world. What kind of world are you living in? Is it a real world? Is it an orderly world with cause and effect and consequences? Is it a world that was ultimately created as good? What we must do in a culture that is increasingly drifting away from these things and denying these things is we need to put again upon ourselves the spectacles of Scripture. We need to look at our society and at our world through the glasses of God's Word. Things will become clear. Things will snap into focus, and we will be reminded of these very important truths. Your life matters. It doesn't matter how many times people around you say it doesn't. Your life matters. You don't have to prove it. God has already stated it. You are important. You are important to Jesus Christ, and you're here to make a difference for Him. You are prepared to understand the truth of God's world. You have the glasses of Scripture. You can understand His goodness, His grace, His love. These are things that people that don't have these spectacles can see very clearly. They grope for them. They hope they're there. We know they're there. And therefore, you have real hope. A hope against the emptiness, the futility, and the despair that we see in the lives of those around us. And why are they in despair? Because they have jettisoned, they have ignored the truth of God, of His Word. They have forgotten it, and they have forgotten that they have forgotten it. We need to hold these things, understand these things, and realize the value of our neighbors. They have immortal souls still. They're going to spend somewhere in eternity. God has put us here to make a difference, to love them, to remind them of the things that are true, of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Because of Him, because of the gospel, we can sing with John Newton, "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Let us pray. Father, we confess that we are very much a people of our own age and time, that we have listened to those who have told us that the world is an accident and that we are accidents and that our lives don't make much difference. And so many times, Father, we have tended to believe them. We ask You to forgive us. We ask You to help us to become more and more men and women who listen to You by reading Your Word. Help us to understand it. Help us to believe it. Help us, we pray, to live our lives in light of it. And we pray that those around us would see in us Your love and the hope that Your love gives us, and that we would have an opportunity to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.